open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 33. That's in page 12 of your pew Bibles, if you're using that. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly to the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am all worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do any such thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Amen.
Thank you, Melinda. Let me just pray for us once more. We thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us, for showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. We pray now that you would teach us through your word and equip us for every good work for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll recall that in our previous study, we used the phrase two steps forward, one step back to essentially summarize Abraham's spiritual journey. Two steps forward. Sometimes he shows great faith in God, but at other times, he's just so foolish and selfish, one step back. And we've said that he's actually a lot like you and me, because if we're honest with ourselves, we will inevitably see Abraham's faults and sins in ourselves. So yes, he's a flawed man, but he's also, unquestionably so, a man of great faith in God. I say that because his name shows up repeatedly in Hebrews chapter 11, a New Testament book of the Bible, which is like the hall of fame of faith of Old Testament people. And in that chapter, Abraham is just straightforwardly commended to us as Christians for being someone who takes a firm grip upon the promises of God and holds fast to him in faith. In that way, Abraham's life, it's like it serves as an example of the kind of righteous faith that God is looking for in you and me. And so it is that really here in chapter 18, I think we see Abraham at just at his faith-filled best. This is him moving forward. He's serving as an example of the kind of righteous faith that God is looking for in you and me. In particular, this righteous faith shows up as Abraham speaks to the Lord, pleading for him to not sweep away in judgment his nephew Lot, who's living in the city of Sodom. Sodom being one of these two notoriously wicked cities that get destroyed by the fire of God's judgment because of the corruption of its people. These very sobering events that we will get to next Sunday in chapter 19. But before we do, we have the events of chapter 18 as these two chapters are coupled together. This chapter gives us the backdrop for the why of the Lord's judgment on these two cities. We hear about the why when the Lord and two of his messengers show up on the front porch of Abraham's tent and have a little chat with him. And that brings us to the first of just four little phrases that I have to keep track of the story. The first being this: we have the Lord's appearance. That's what's going on in verses 1 through 8. You'll find out what I mean in saying that in just a second, the Lord's appearance. We pick up things when we're told in verse 1 that it's the heat of the day, and Abraham is unexpectedly visited by three men. You can picture the scene of him and his household. They're tented up under the trees of Mamre. It's cooler in the shade. It's the siesta portion of the afternoon. I don't know, maybe Abraham is snoozing off in the afternoon hours. When suddenly he hears something, it snaps him to attention. He pops his eyes open and he sees three fellows walking toward him. We're told that he, upon seeing them, he runs to them and bows before them, and then very quickly begins showing them just this lavish hospitality. You're probably aware that in the ancient Near East, and still today, extending hospitality to strangers, it's a sacred duty, and it's a personal honor. So this is like the cultural mandate that's on display here. Abraham says to the fellows in verse 3, "O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." Upon the fellows hearing this, they receive his invitation for respite, and then behind the scenes, Abraham and Sarah just immediately get to work in preparing food for their guests. What stands out in the description of their preparations is they don't just pull out the Ritz crackers and peanut butter here. They begin to put together what's essentially a royal feast. So you've got Sarah over here. She's got three siyahs of flour, which would be enough to feed 12 men, even though they just have three guests. Abraham matches her generosity by having his household servant quickly slaughter and prepare a calf for the meal. So you go, yeah, we've got these cultural norms of a willingness to welcome the stranger, but if you think about it this way, like T-bone steaks and a grocery cart worth a full of bread, it's very unusual. It's as I said, quite lavish. Which you go, okay, why? Why are they going to great lengths? Well, because as soon as these three guys show up, Abraham has a sense that there's something special about them. Our narrator is actually giving us little clues about Abraham's perked interest by noting how he bows himself to them to the ground. It's not an unheard of greeting, but not typically something that you would offer to complete strangers. If you add to that to the description that Abraham ran to them, it's like our narrator is going, hey, did you catch that? Because old men don't run. Children run, but in Abraham's day, old men don't run unless it was necessary to do so, it was urgent, or there's a compelling reason to go. So here's the old man running. And then putting together this lavish preparation of food. Because there's a growing awareness that the arrival of these three mysterious guests is no mere happenstance. Surely you've had one of those experiences where you're talking to someone and you say to yourself, have we met before? I feel like we've been part of this conversation. I think that's what's happening for Abraham here. He has a sense that maybe a messenger of God or even God himself has stopped by to see him. God showing up in Abraham's life has already happened on more than one occasion, so it's really not absurd for him to think that it might be happening again, especially so when one of them says to him, where's your wife Sarah? He goes, stranger danger, how does this fellow know my wife's name? Not only that, how does he know that she's no longer going by Sarai, but Sarah? Ding, 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 something more is happening. Which brings us now to scene number 2. Verses 9 through 15, we find out why these fellows have shown up, essentially because they've come to give him assurance. We have the Lord's assurance as this meal and conversation, it just gets deeper on another level. I have to read at least a portion of it again for us. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. If up to this point in the afternoon festivities, Abram has an inkling about the true identity of his guests, he now has certainty that something special is happening. Because these guys know about the promise of a child that God has given to them. It's like the final piece of the jigsaw falls into place. He's recognizing that these are no ordinary men. In fact, later on in the chapter, the narrator makes it perfectly clear that two of these fellows are angels, and the third man is the Lord himself. We know that in Old Testament days, there were these rare and unique occasions when divine visitors showed up into the ordinary lives of God's people. Sometimes these visitors appeared majestic and frightening, while at other times their true identity was masked, like we have here, as one of the three who speaks to Abraham is the Lord himself, who has shown up in person to strengthen the faith of Abraham and Sarah. He's come to reassure them in person that God keeps his promises. He says to Abraham, I'm telling you that a year from now you're going to be changing diapers and playing peekaboo with your son. I promise that it's going to be so. So the Lord reassures Abraham about this in this like men-only conversation, but he also wants to reassure Sarah in the same way, which is why he asks about her whereabouts. Where's Sarah? Well, she's in the tent. She isn't privy to the conversation per the cultural norm. She's got to stay in the tent and apart from the guests. So she's not at the lunch table, but I imagine she's doing one of these, you know, eavesdropping and listening in on the conversation. In fact, when Sarah hears the Lord's promise about a baby, we're told that she laughed to herself and said to herself, now I find that hard to believe. An old woman like me pregnant with that old bag of bones out there, I don't see that happening. We're told that her reaction is hidden inside of the tent, and in some ways her conversation is internal. But the man, the Lord calls her out. He puts her on the spot with this rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? From there, I think things just get really uncomfortable. Because poor Sarah, she's got to be flustered. She's been called out for her reaction. She tries to walk it back. But there's no denying it as the Lord calls her out. Yes, Sarah, you did laugh. You know it, and I do too. I find myself actually sympathetic with Sarah. It's not to affirm her reflective lies, but it is to see my own faults and her reactions. I mean, come on, which of us hasn't blurted out something that we wish we could just immediately put back in our mouths? She makes this blunder. But then do you notice what follows up the blunder? The promise is again repeated that a year from now, she and Abraham will indeed have a son. In other words, her weak faith didn't spoil God's plan for her. It's one of those little tucked-in encouragements. I mean, I'm sure the rebuke from the Lord stung. Yes, you did. But nonetheless, God's promises to her remain. Her weak faith doesn't spoil God's plan for her. And then, much to the relief of us all, the scene shifts in verse 16. These three divine visitors, they depart. Abraham, being the courteous host that he is, walks with his guests as they prepare to part company. And after walking some distance, they stop at a ridge with an expansive view over a valley in which the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah can be seen from on high. And then they have this little conversation together, which brings us to our third phrase, the Lord's appearance, the Lord's assurance. And now, verses 16 through 21, the Lord's investigation. The Lord's investigation. In this next part of the story, our narrator uses a clever literary device called a soliloquy to bring the reader into the story. If you were a part of drama club in high school, you know what this is. It's when the character on stage shares with the audience her internal thoughts. If you weren't in drama club, but you watched a lot of Netflix in the mid-2000s, and you watched Leslie Knope and Michael Scott turning to the camera and telling them what you're thinking, that's a soliloquy. They do so for the viewer's sake, sharing these internal thoughts. Well, this is what the narrator is doing with us as readers. It's interesting. He actually has the Lord himself turn to you and me and share his inner dialogue for us to hear. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed to him. Now, God doesn't actually have inner dialogue with himself like we do, but our narrator is presenting God in this human manner by using another literary technique called anthropomorphism. It's just when the Bible portrays God in human terms in order for us to understand him better, the finite getting our arms around the infinite. So I think that means that we don't have to be concerned with God asking questions about whether he should or shouldn't do this. All throughout the Bible, we are clearly left with the stated fact that God knows the beginning from the end. It's already been made clear to us. He calls out Sarah for laughing about having a baby from within the hiddenness of her tent. The Lord knows what she thought as clear as day, because he knows what we think as clear as day. There's never hindrance or static. He hears it all clearly. And interestingly so, it's a bit of a reversal here. It's the Lord who allows us to hear his inner thoughts for what he's going to do to these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They really were terrible little towns, places in which the inhabitants cared only for themselves. They brutalized, they oppressed each other. We think of the sins of these cities as largely sexual in nature. After all, Sodom provides the basic word sodomy for sinful homosexual behavior. But if we think of the sins of these cities only in sexual terms, we actually miss even the depth of their depravity. You see, the reason that these cities have gotten God's attention is because a great outcry has come to him from them. That word outcry that's being used in verse 21, it means a cry for help in a time of distress from someone who's desperate for rescue. I think it's the type of outcry of a child who's being beaten by a drunken father. It's the outcry from someone who is in the grips of assault. It's the cry of the poor and defenseless being brutalized and oppressed. It's those sorts of outcries from the residents of these cities that has brought the attention of the Lord to the situation and why he's now bringing Abraham's attention to it too. It's remarkable. He hears the silent little thoughts of a woman. He hears the outcries of an entire city. And that brings us to the other reason that the Lord is giving Abraham insight or understanding about what's going to happen to these cities of vileness. It's because he wants Abraham to understand, I'm not a God who will punish a people who don't deserve it, but I also won't let iniquity go unchecked. God won't punish a people who don't deserve it, but he also won't let wrongdoing run rampant. So, says the Lord to Abraham, I'm going to go down and see about this for myself, which I think is a way of reassuring Abraham that he's going to base his judgment on the facts, on full and accurate information. In fact, he's going to send his two messengers on this fact-finding mission to gather up the facts that he already perfectly knows. Which brings us to our final scene, verses 23 through 33, Abraham's intercession. Abraham's intercession. So it's become apparent to Abraham that God's judgment is about to come down and destroy the city of Sodom. And that sobering news, it just grips his heart because his nephew Lot has taken up residence in the city. And so out of concern for him, Abraham repeatedly pleads with God to hold back his judgments for the sake of his nephew and his family. Abraham agrees that God's judgments upon the city is warranted because of this unbridled baseness. But Abraham appeals to God to hold back his judgment because of the presence of righteous people in the city. What's notable about Abraham's approach is how he appeals to God to spare, to forgive the city if he's able to find enough righteous people in it. In other words, he's not just asking for the sparing of the righteous, but because of the presence of righteous people in the city, he's actually asking that the whole city be spared. Lord, what if there are 50 decent people left in the city? Are you going to lump the good and the bad and get rid of them all? Wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of those 50 innocents? I think you would. I can't believe that you'd kill off the good and the bad alike as if there were no difference between them. That would be at odds with God's just character. And this is the appeal that Abraham is making. God, you won't punish the people who don't deserve us. So back and forth goes Abraham, working down the number lower and lower. Eventually, he talks God down to 10. The Lord agrees that if there are 10 righteous people in the city, then he will spare it. All that bartering might appear to be that Abraham is like wringing from God's hands and from God's unwilling hands a sense of mercy, but I think it's actually more a picture of God drawing Abraham in to see how willing he is to extend mercy. Ask for more. Ask for more. Down they go with a number. There's a lot going on in the chapter, but at the heart of it, what we're seeing here is the righteous faith of Abraham, two steps forward. He's jealous for God's honor and is arguing that God's honor would be marred if the righteous were to perish with the guilty. That's what he's getting at with his question that's tucked into verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He's arguing that God must be seen and known to be righteous, and that won't be the case if the righteous were to perish with the guilty. Maybe think about what Abraham is doing like this. He's speaking to the Lord on behalf of those whom he loves. He's fulfilling the role of an intercessor, speaking to the Lord on behalf of those whom he loves. Please, Lord, don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. But make some distinction here, Lord. Be moral. Be true to your character. And the Lord's response to Abraham shows that he's more than willing to show great mercy and grace to the righteous. And he agrees to all of Abraham's intercessions, which then has the effect of providing this temporary window of protection for Abraham's nephew Lot, along with his family. And then with that, God and Abraham part ways. God's messenger is heading towards Sodom to give careful attention to the outcry that he's heard. Abraham heads back to his tent to wait and see what happens, which is that upon further investigation, there weren't even 10 righteous people that could be found in the city limits, and thus God's judgment came, which is where we'll pick up things next Sunday. But for today, in part one, let's let one of the big takeaways for us be this picture of Abraham speaking to the Lord on behalf of those whom he loves. Please, Lord, don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Let yourself hear Abraham interceding for those whom he loves, and then see how willing God is to hear the intercession of his righteous servant. Because if we'll see that, and then if you step back from this story and take in the bigger story of salvation that's unfolding in the pages of the Bible, we'll actually be really encouraged to know that as Christians, we have our righteous servant, the Lord Jesus, who's at the right hand of God, interceding for us, reminding the Father not to sweep us away in judgment, which is just what we deserve were it not for the pardon and forgiveness that is ours in the Lord Jesus. We know that Abraham's great concern in Sodom has to do with whether or not God will sweep away the righteous with the depraved. Nobody has a problem with God's judgment on those who abuse kids, who assault other people, who oppress the poor and the weak. There's no problem with God's judgment of the wicked. But let's not sweep away the righteous too. That would just be going way too far. It makes sense. Which makes the scene at the cross of our Lord Jesus so very astounding. Because it's there, as another pastor has put it, that God swept away the righteous, not with the wicked, but for the wicked. Friends, that's the utter shock of Calvary. Because it's there that we're confronted with this horrible reality that none of us is actually in a good place. We are all unrighteous, each and every one of us. In one way or another, we bear some semblance to the likeness of the people of these vile cities. We've transgressed God's moral boundaries, which is evident by our guilt and shame, our regrets, our sadnesses. If we were to take the time to peel back a few layers, we'd find really quite quickly true badness in each of us. We're all unrighteous, each and every one of us. We all deserve our Creator's judgment. But God in his love satisfied his justice through Christ's sacrifice by sweeping him away in judgment. He swept away the righteous, not with, but for the wicked. Jesus paid the tab that justice required. And through faith in Christ, God spares us because of him. This is at the heart of Christianity, that we're saved from God by God, that God saves sinners by means of his own beloved Son, because Jesus, the righteous, was swept away, not with, but for the wicked. He was swept away, but the story didn't end there, because he was then raised from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven, where he is now ministering to us from there. For having been declared righteous in Christ, our Lord Jesus continually intercedes for us. He intercedes in heaven, applying what the atonement accomplished. So on our behalf, he's turning the Father's eyes toward him and his righteousness and away from all of our unrighteousness, which is what we need in an ongoing way. Jesus continuing to intercede on our behalf in heaven because we continue to fail here on earth. It's wonderful. Jesus doesn't just pardon and forgive us and then say, well, I hope you do your best from here. No, writes Orland, he doesn't forgive us through his work on the cross and then hope we make it the rest of the way. He says he carries us along all of the way. He uses this great image. He says, I want you to picture a glider pulled up into the sky by an airplane, soon to be released to float down to earth. He says, we are the glider, Christ is the plane, but he never disengages. He never lets go wishing us well, hoping that we glide the rest of the way into heaven. He carries us there all of the way. He carries us there all the way because he never stops interceding for us, applying what the atonement accomplished. Just like Abraham, interceded for the righteous, so does Jesus intercede for us, speaking to the Father on behalf of those whom he loves. Justice has been satisfied. The righteous, they're safe in me. And friends, if God was willing to hear the intercession of his righteous servant, Abraham, then how much more do we have every confidence to believe and take hold of with full of assurance that he will certainly hear the intercession of his righteous servant, his son, our Lord Jesus.